We're going to be reading from Revelation chapter 5 this morning, which can be found on page 872 in the Pew Bibles. That's page 872. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
Good morning. If you want to think through some of the issues that I won't be able to think through regarding eternity and how it should shape our lives now and in the future, there is a book by the Good Book Company, Eternity Changes Everything, by Steve Whitmer, and it's a very delightful book, an accessible book, as it thinks through some of the issues about eternity and how important it is for us to think about that now before we actually get there in the new creation. So Eternity Changes Everything by Steve Whitmer. You may want to think about that. And one other book that I may want to plug, if that's okay, because a week on Sunday we'll start a series in the Incarnation, the slow walk to Christmas, I'm calling it, or something like that. But you may want to think about getting a book called The One True Light by Tim Chester, 24 readings on the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and meditating really about the meaning of the Incarnation and the wonder of it. And it's exceptionally accessible. Well, I think so anyway. You may disagree, of course. Well, who did we come to see today? Maybe we came this morning feeling unworthy that we should actually be in the presence of God. And maybe we've looked at somebody else's unworthiness and said, well, they're not worthy to be here. I know way too much about them. Well, there's only one that's worthy, and he's already been celebrated, hasn't he? So before we go to Revelation chapter 5, I recommend that you have it open before you. Let me pray. Maybe just for a moment, take up some thought that you've been meditating on about the Lamb and about his worthiness. Offer it as praise. Ask to see something of his greatness now. Let eternity shape us. Spirit of truth, it is your intention always to glorify Jesus, and you are never more satisfied unless we are engrossed with him. We pray for these next moments we will be engrossed with the Lord Jesus. We ask it in your name. Amen. The Lamb reigns and the church lives in hope. Lucy walks out of the wardrobe into another hidden world. Harry Potter walks towards platform 9 3/4, I think, at King's Cross Station, and climbs aboard the Hogwarts Express. We love our exits from our world into another world. Many so love their fantasy world, they long for it to be real, and spend millions of pounds in trying to make it real. Yet the same culture that fills its imagination and spends incredible amounts of money cynically rejects any stairway to heaven. There's no real, hidden, gloriously good world to be entered. This cynical attitude is actually expressed by the group called Muse in their album Absolution, in a song called Apocalypse Please. I have heard the song. A song that takes down the Christian hope of the prediction of a new world. Set to the sound of soldiers marching to war, they sing, with at least irony, the following words. It's time we saw a miracle. Come on, it's time for something biblical to pull us through and pull us through. And this is the end of the world. This is the end of the world. Proclaim eternal victory and change the course of history. This morning I want to take you, as best as I can, to the risen Lord Jesus Christ through a man called John, who saw into the hidden real world that awaits. The hidden real world that Jesus now inhabits in his risen, reigning power. And we will discover a man who changes the course of history. We will give you something biblical this morning. And we will see, I trust, at least in the truth, a miracle. 2 points. The vision is full of the Lamb in absolute control. Verses 1 to 5 of Revelation 5. The vision is full of the Lamb in absolute control. John was on the island of Patmos. He was there because he'd been put into exile. He was being persecuted because he was a follower of Jesus. And it was whilst he was there one day, on a Sunday, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he says, and he saw Jesus. Now John had known Jesus while he was on this earth. And was quite acquainted with the Son of God in human flesh. But if you read Revelation chapter 1, you will discover he saw the glorified Jesus and depicts him in all kinds of images. It is this John who, as it were, walked through the wardrobe into the real eternal world. And John is commanded to write down what he sees, so that local churches like TCM and others might learn to live by faith in a living hope. for persevering faith in the local church to be an ongoing reality, the Lamb upon the throne must be seen. And he has been seen. John saw him. John, filled with the Spirit, wrote about him. And Revelation is the revelation of Jesus to local churches. Hence the importance of the book of Revelation. I know the book of Revelation can often create a lot of controversy. But I don't think it was ever written for controversy, actually. I don't think the seven churches that received this book then sat down and said, well, what's your view on Revelation chapter 20 then? I don't think they did that. We do that. This is a book of hope. It's a book to help local churches live in God's world, even though evil is very prevalent. That's why it's written. That's why we need to see what John saw. Though we see by faith, he saw by sight. The Lamb is in absolute control. And there are two things about the Lamb we need to notice. One, the Lamb's worthiness to rule, verses 1 to 5. The scene in chapter 5 continues the scene in chapter 4. And the scene in chapter 4, if you have time to read it, is about the Lord God Almighty, God himself, ruling in all his almighty and holy power. And at the end of chapter 4, verse 11, there is a great anthem raised to the Almighty God. You're worthy for praise, Lord God Almighty, because you created all things, including us today, and through you we have our being. So John sees a scroll now in the hand of Almighty God, fully written on both sides. Chapter 5, verse 1. This scroll, quite simply, it isn't difficult, represents God's entire will for all history, including the new creation that will replace this present universe. It's the entire purpose of God, comprehensively written. It's written on both sides, and it is written in detail. There is not space for anything else to go on the scroll. Ancient royal documents were written on scrolls, sealed, and sent to officials who would break those seals. The wax seals indicated that the document was authentic and truly came from the king. In this case, there are seven seals. Seven, always in the apocalypse, refers to completeness, perfection. These seals had to be unbroken when they left the king. It's an authentic document. It has not been tampered with. Yet these seals had to be broken up, open by the servants of the king, so that the will would be enforced. The great King of Kings has written his great charter of freedom, his unchangeable will, full of detailed purpose. These purposes are full of saving grace towards sinners and full of saving justice, removing forever evil from his world. Isn't that good news for us this morning? The removal of evil from his world justly forever. World we all want, isn't it? We want a righteous, just world in which there is no evil. Yes, we do, don't we? Saving grace, saving justice. These are the two great themes of the purpose of God. And yet you would expect the Almighty, worthy Creator to break the seals of his own document and put this his plan into action, wouldn't you? But that's not what happens in chapter 5. In verses 2 and 3, a loud angelic voice, not mine. My voice might be loud, but it's certainly not angelic, is it? Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or look inside. Now this could easily confuse us, couldn't it? Chapter 4 verse 11 has told us about the worthiness of God. Yet God demands a worthy human being to do it. And no worthy human being can be found. We live in a celebrity culture, don't we? It takes all kinds of celebrities to make up our lives. We may have all had our heroes or heroines. And yet, God says there is not one single person in the whole of creation worthy to break the seals of his purpose of saving grace and saving justice. Because as human beings, naturally we are against God's authority and we hate his holy will. Here is the ultimate human put down. For all our brilliance in solving life, we cannot produce the perfect world. There is not one person who can fulfill God's saving plan of grace and holy justice in this world. I would not look to one single other human being anywhere, and neither should you. There is no one who can take away the enemies that defeat life. And now the camera in Revelation chapter 5 pans back to the sound of a man weeping. John, our seer, is loudly bawling his eyes out. And he's not doing it simply for the camera. I wept and wept, says verse 4, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. Why were we made to feel this? Why does this come? Because we are made to feel the utter helplessness and hopelessness for humanity through John. That's what's going on in this verse. We are feeling the hopelessness of humanity. Humanity has no hope unless God intervenes savingly in his power. If the plan remains sealed, there is no hope. No wonder John is bawling his eyes out. Now, if I started bawling my eyes out very loudly, not a quiet sob, but, you know, a few tears trickling down, but a real bawling match, you would be quite embarrassed, wouldn't you? You would say, there's a man crying, and he's supposed to be a man. Men don't cry, not real men anyway, or so we're told. And yet, my dear friends, this is not a man crying for personal upset. Somebody's been nasty to him. He's failed in some way, and all he can do is weep about it. This is gospel-centered bawling one's eyes out. This is John feeling the hopelessness of humanity without salvation from God. I love Christmas. I'm looking forward to it, as you can tell already. Are you looking forward to it? Maybe, maybe not. For many people, it's a very sad time, isn't it? And in other ways, it's also a very sad time for me. Because as you look out at our culture, what do you see? Everybody has to be happy for 2 weeks. Everybody has to be happy. What pressure? You must be happy. And woe to those who are not happy. There is something in John that is much more important, though. This weeping over humanity. Because there is no hope outside of God. Jesus looked at human beings. He loved them very deeply. He saw them with sheep as a shepherd. He saw them without hope. They had no hope within this world. And he wept over them. You see, my friends, if there is no breaking of the seals, and there is no coming of salvation to the earth, then death wins. And the last enemy laughs. I went to the James Bond film yesterday with my son and his wife, Cheryl. And the opening scenes, I don't want to spoil it for anybody, if you haven't been to see it yet. But I'm only giving you the opening scene, not the closing scene. Where it's set in Mexico City, isn't it? In the day of death. And there's something disturbing about that, isn't there? That a whole culture would celebrate a day of death. Unless, of course, it was to celebrate Jesus on the day of his death. As we will do shortly. So I want to underline to you in the weeping of John that the greatest threat to the church is not militant Islam or aggressive secularism or resurgent atheism, but apathy among God's people. Speaks deeply into my own heart. How easy I'm apathetic. Long as I'm okay, I've been saved by God's grace, I'm on my way to the new creation. Hallelujah, let's have a little session together on a Sunday morning and then let's all go home. And I don't want to become that apathetic. Please God, help me not to be that apathetic. John is weeping over humanity. For unless the seals are broken, there is no hope. But thank God for teaching elders. Yes? Thank God for teaching elders. That's what I say. And as I'm a teaching elder, you might think, well, you would say that, wouldn't you? But thank God for teaching elders that teach the Bible, that teach the truth, despite their many imperfections. Look at verse 5. There's a teaching elder stands up now. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals." So, here is biblical teaching given about the worthy agent who's able to break the seals. Thank God for a teaching elder. It's not enough just to see. John, yes, needed to see. He was looking, or would see, in a moment, the Lamb himself. But he needed to have truth to understand the Lamb. We don't just chant things about the Lamb. You know, we could spend all morning going, "The Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb." What does that mean? That means nothing. Might mean a little animal in a field. A little frolicking, vulnerable beast. Got to have truth. It's got to come out of somewhere. And you need to understand that the book of the Revelation is full of allusions to the Old Testament. And you need the whole of the Old Testament to understand Revelation. There you go. There are two images that meet us within this passage. And both of these images focus on Jesus, and they take away, hear me, they take away the tears of John. Do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's a strong image, isn't it? Lion. Think of the Lion King. The true Aslan. We may have driven through the lion enclosure with the windows up, mightn't we? We've seen nature programs as the weaker animal is wrestled to the ground and devoured. The lion overpowers strong beast. This kingly image is applied to a Jewish man in this passage. Genesis chapter 49 verse 9 is a prophecy about the king coming out of Judah. It's a tribe in Israel. The Lion King. But he's also called the Root of David. David was the greatest king of Israel who acted to save God's people from their enemies. Yet David as a king, as good as he was, failed. A last great Davidic king would come. Wonder who he was. Born in the city of David, if I remember rightly. Born in Bethlehem. King Jesus would come. He would emerge, and he would save powerfully and perfectly. And John was looking at him through revealed truth, the Lamb, as we will see in a moment, but he's also the Lion. He will brook no rival in our lives. He is the lion. He can overpower us and wrestle us to the ground spiritually and bring us to a knowledge of God. And I am thankful for the overpowering work of the lion in my life, as you must be if you are a follower of Jesus. But as the teaching ends, John looks back in verse 6 to the scene. We've seen this scene already described in chapter 4, where God is in the center of it, encircled by four living beasts, doesn't matter what they are. 24 elders, though, represent the entire church. And he doesn't see a lion any longer, does he? He sees the Lamb. A softer image. A lamb as if it had been slain, notice verse 6. Because it had been slain. This softer image, full of weakness and vulnerability. But it's far more important than that, isn't it? You see, this lamb had been sacrificed. It really is taking us back to Exodus and chapter 12, or just before it, where the Israelites were brought out into freedom. And through the sacrificial blood of a lamb, they were saved from the wrath of God and therefore brought out into that freedom. That's partly some of the thinking with regard to this lamb business. It's not the only one, but it's the only one we'll do this morning. You see the combination of these two images? The power of the lion. That could threaten us, couldn't it? But here we also meet the sacrificial Lord Jesus, who meets us in his power, but in his love. And so Jesus wrestles me to the ground as a stubborn, silly sinner. But then he meets me and saves me. Oh, it's just majestic, isn't it? The balance of Scripture. Oh, the Lamb has complete power. That's why he's got seven horns. Horns symbolizing strength. And he has perfect knowledge. He's got seven eyes. He can see everything and knows everything. And the sevenfold Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, really is what it refers to. He had the Spirit on him without measure, says John chapter 3, 34. The Lamb's worthiness should occupy our minds. We feel our unworthiness this morning sometimes. I felt my unworthiness this week to belong to the Lord Jesus. Often I feel that he should abandon me entirely. One of my prayers sometimes, Lord, depart from me, a sinful man, and he never does. I'm glad he never answers the prayer, really. Worthy. The issue is not about our unworthiness in serving God. The issue is about the Lamb's worthiness. The issue is that we are living under the worthiness of Christ, and that should dominate our minds and our hearts. I think McShane was right when he said, take one for every look you take at yourself. Hear me. For every one look you take at yourself, take 10 and look at Christ 10 times. Why would he say that? Some of us can be paralyzed by our unworthiness. And yet we have one who is absolutely worthy on our behalf. And his worthiness is seen as our worthiness. And that's why that we find in Scripture that God continues to sing over us with joy. Do you think that God sings over us with joy today? I didn't come particularly to TCM this morning in a joyful frame of mind. I came in quite a troubled frame of mind, actually. And I sat there, I'm being honest, and said, and I'm not looking forward to preaching, really. And then as we sang together and we focused on Christ and his word and his truth, then something of the joy of the Lord comes into the soul. the worthiness of Christ should occupy our minds much more than simply thinking through our unworthiness. The Lamb's worthiness. I will only do my second sub-point, and then we'll leave it at this, because communion is coming. The Lamb's willingness to rule, verses 6 to 8. It's easy to convince ourselves that God doesn't care for us. It's easy to convince ourselves that God really is not interested in his world. We see evil dominating in so many ways and seemingly winning, and God doing just about nothing about it, really. So is the Lamb not only worthy to rule, but is he willing? I have to say to you, my friends, as we enter this passage, the passionate willingness of the Lamb should grip our minds and hearts. The Lamb is willing to rule over God's will so that it is done completely and is a finished reality. Listen to it. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Jesus, the Lamb, willingly takes the will of God in its entirety and assumes authority on its behalf. The Lamb, full of passionate, singular commitment. He is so hot. He is never cold. He's never even lukewarm this morning. I'd find it difficult sometimes to live with Jesus and his heat towards the will of God. Cool down a bit, Jesus. Don't get so passionate. But I need somebody with that passionate willingness, or it will never be seen through, will it? You've seen projects that have started and out of just the passion dripping out of it and people losing energy for it, the project was never finished. Will this project be finished? When you read Philippians chapter 1, that he who began a good work in you will finish it in the day of Christ, do you think that will happen? Yes, of course it will happen. Why? Because the one who has promised it passionately is willing for it to happen, and he will make it happen, because he's gone all the authority to make it happen. Jesus was asked once to perform a miracle if he was willing. I don't think he was altogether pleased with that. If I am willing. If I am willing. The Lamb takes control of the purposes of God based, of course, on his own saving career. On the scroll itself, as it is broken, is the Lamb himself. At the heart of this scroll is Jesus. In his saving work of dying on a cross and rising again. As he breaks the seals, as you would discover in verses 9 onwards, you discover that he brings salvation to the nations. People that he has purchased with his own blood. He's risen from the dead. He is just bringing his own salvation to bear on people's lives. And if people will not have him as their savior, then he brings his justice to bear. Let it be absolutely clear this morning as it comes to my mind. If you accept Jesus as your savior, you walk towards him in his saving grace. If you turn away from Jesus and walk away from Jesus, you're walking into his saving justice. You need to understand that this morning. You are never independent of Jesus. You never get your own way entirely and eternally. And the Lamb is willing to save by grace, or indeed to judge injustice. Now, the willing Lamb. The church encircles the Lamb in worship, notice. They have harps, or guitars, or whatever else you want to put in there. And as they twang their guitars, if you like, and strum along and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb," they pray. Do you notice verse 8? Oh, this should be really encouraging to us. I hope you notice verse 8. What are they doing? They've got incense. Incense rises up, doesn't it? And enters into heaven. It's just a symbol. You don't have to waft incense this morning. That's not what we're doing, is it? I might do it one morning, just to annoy you. Listen with me. As we sing the praises of God, and you have to read verses 9 to 14 by yourselves later on today and get caught up in the incredible praise of it all. A singing church is a praying church. A singing church is a praying church. Listen with me. The Lamb has got hold of the scroll. All the purposes of God are on the scroll, comprehensively and in detail. There is nothing to be added. Nothing. And yet the Lamb takes our prayers into his purposes. Do you catch it? See, some people say, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, or the sovereignty of Jesus, or the sovereignty of the Lamb, then there's no point praying. They've already decided what they're going to do. Don't bother praying. It's a silly question, isn't it, really? It sounds clever, but it isn't. And Revelation 5 is one of the answers to it. If we believe in the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of the Lamb, then we follow the Lamb, don't we? And our responsibility is to respond to where the Lamb leads us. And the great thing about this is this. All the purposes of God are written out already, so why wouldn't we pray? And listen to this. It came to me at some stage in the middle of the night. So I don't know if it's worth anything because of that. Our prayers are already on the scroll. Our prayers are already on the scroll. The prayers we have prayed, the prayers we will pray, they're already there. All taken up into the purposes of God. That would make any of us pray, wouldn't it? For our praying would never be the same again, would it, if we understood this? One of the reasons we don't get involved in praying is because maybe we doubt the willingness of Jesus to answer prayer. You pray about something. You pray for years about something. I've been praying for 30 years about particular things. I haven't seen any answers to prayer about those things yet. Is Jesus willing? Sitting up there on his throne, looking all around his glory and all his perfect comfort. He doesn't understand us down here, does he? But he does, doesn't he? Because he came to earth and he lived just as you lived, only perfectly. And I did too. And for me too. And here we see the willingness of Jesus to take the entire purposes of God into his hand. And he rules with complete authority. And with awesome willingness. Let us not convince ourselves this morning that he is unwilling. He is the victorious Lamb based on his willingness to die for us. He doesn't have to prove his willingness to us. And in his ruling power, he takes our communal praying into his purposes. And a praying commitment, therefore, should characterize all of us. Some people have asked me what label of Christianity I like to be known as. Whatever ist I want to be known as. So here it is. You want to put a label on me? Alright? I'm a Lamist. That's what I am. That's what I want to be known as. And every other label will either drop off as you go up or will burn off if you go down. Ditch the labels. Get the one that really matters. We're followers of the Lamb. And he is willing. If you get an opportunity in church history, study something of the Moravians. The Moravians were a mission organization around about the 1800s, about John Wesley's time. A remarkable missionary story, if ever there was one. These people made sacrifices that are unbelievable to me. Sacrifices that I don't think I could ever make. And yet, what did they want to do? They wanted to be as followers of the Lamb, planting a gospel flag in the nations that didn't know him. Because they were persuaded by the willingness of the Lamb, as well as his worthiness. Who fills our vision today? Who did you come to see? The Lamb, worthy and willing. Hail the Lamb here.